Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as you make your way there, we'll pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for leaving us your truth, your holy and perfect word. And Lord God, we come with open hearts and open minds, Lord, asking that you would speak to us personally, individually, and also, Lord, that you would speak to us collectively as a body, as a church, Lord, even as we're seeing how the Apostle Paul was writing to this church, this group of believers there at Corinth, Lord. May we glean and may we gain a heart of wisdom that we may set our hearts on pilgrimage, Lord, because we know that this is temporal. We await the eternal glory in heaven with you one day. So, Lord, thank you for this journey. And speak to us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we left off last time we were in 1 Corinthians. We closed out chapter 5. And you guys know that the Apostle Paul, writing to this church here at Corinth, addressing many issues that were taking place. And again, as we read this, it's almost as if he's writing to unbelievers. But remember, he's writing to believers. And he had to write the first four chapters. He's writing about the divisions that were taking place in the church. And then we saw there in chapter 5 that he had to deal with the issue of the defilement that was taking place in the church, where there was an incestuous relationship taking place inside the church, that a man was actually sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother, and rather than correcting the situation, they were puffed up about it. They were boasting in it, that they were basically, hey, we're a tolerant type church. You know, we just let anything go as long as people keep coming and we got our building and, you know, all those things. We got great programs. Hey, we're going to allow that leaven. Remember, Paul said, you got to remove that leaven. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he said, I had written previously to you guys on this topic. And the Apostle Paul saying, you still have not dealt with it. Listen, you need to remove that person that's in sin and does not want to repent of their sin. You need to remove them from the fellowship so that it doesn't infect the rest of the body. And Paul said there, listen, I don't want you to keep company with anybody named a brother or a sister for that matter, right, who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Don't let them come to the Lord's table. Don't be breaking bread with them because there's no communion. What does light and darkness have in common? Nothing. And Paul said there, he said, look, I'm not talking about those outside of the church, unbelievers, for then you'd have to leave the planet. But he's saying those who are named a brother or a sister, don't keep company with them if they are not willing to repent. And Paul closed off saying that, what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. And that's where we had left off. And as we come here to chapter 6, verse 1, Paul now shifts gears yet again, and he starts to deal with another issue that was taking place in this church. So not only were they divided, not only were they defiled, but they also could not settle their own differences with each other. They were taking one another to court, brothers and sisters in Christ, going to the outside unbelieving court system to try and settle their matters, which they should have and could have settled amongst themselves. And Paul said there, listen, you know, you're not to judge those outside of the church, speaking of the unbelievers, but Paul certainly did not want them to go to the unbelieving world also to judge their matters that were going on inside of the church. And so he says here in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, Paul's using some heavy language here. He's saying, basically, how dare you guys do this? You guys have issues, okay, you have problems, and that takes place. And listen, again, the church is not a perfect place. It's just like any family. There's problems in our families at times, right, amongst maybe siblings or relatives. And what do? You got to deal with it. But how much more, you know, with the body of Christ? How much more amongst the children of God? We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We have the Word of God that teaches us how to handle certain situations. And we have the ability to forgive and to let go. And Paul saying, I can't believe that this is happening. How dare you guys do this? You're going before the unrighteous to settle your matters when you can go before the saints. You can go before your brothers and sisters. Listen, if there's an issue you can't handle, bring in a couple of witnesses. Bring in some people from the church, some mature believers to sit with you and talk it out. It happens. It happens in the body of Christ, you know. And he says, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And now Paul is going to use this phrase, do you not know, 6 times in this chapter. I want us to take note of that. And that's what I've entitled this message today. Do you not know? And Paul is, of course, being sarcastic here. He's saying, listen, you guys know this. They weren't a new church. They were 6 years old at this point when Paul wrote to them. He's saying, look, guys, you guys know these things. You should know these things. And if perhaps you don't know them, well, now you know. And he's saying, do you not know that you guys are going to judge the world? That's amazing. I don't have time to get into this, but if you were to look at Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 22, Daniel chapter 7, and Revelation chapter 20, it speaks about when Christ comes and reigns on the earth for those 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, we're going to be coming with him on horses, and we are going to judge the earth with Christ. We will sit on thrones, the Bible says. Look into that. And he's saying, look, do you guys not know that you're going to deal with worldly matters? And we're going to see 6 times. He says, I want you to know this concerning worldly things, verse 2. Concerning heavenly things, in verse 3. Concerning things that pertain to us morally, in verse 9. Pertaining things that deal with us physically, in verse 15. Concerning things that are pertaining to us metaphysically, in verse 16. And pertaining to things that matter to us spiritually, in verse 19, Paul's going to say, do you not know these things? And his speech is saying to them, of course you know these things. He goes, you're going to judge the world one day, and you can't judge the smallest matters that you guys are dealing with right there in the church? Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? And so how much more the things that pertain to this life? So not only are we going to judge things that are worldly, but we're going to judge things that are heavenly. The angels, the fallen angels, I believe. You could look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and Jude verses 5 through 8 on that. And it says that we are going to actually judge the angels, those angels who left their proper domain and they're reserved right now for judgment, for the day of judgment. He's saying, guys, you're going to judge the world? You're going to judge angels, and yet you can't judge things that are small. You can't judge things that are pertaining to this life. 2 Peter would tell us that we have in the knowledge of Christ, we have in Jesus Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through him who loved us. You see that? We have it all in Christ. We have it all right there in his word. And he's saying, do you guys not know this as well? You're going to judge heavenly matters. Things pertaining to this life. Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Paul's saying, look, if you have the ability to do this amongst yourselves, why are you going to those that are not esteemed, to the world, to judge your matters? They don't have the mind of Christ. They don't have the heart of Christ. They don't have the wisdom of Christ. Why are you going to them? And he says here in verse 5, I say this to your shame. You see that? Paul is brokenhearted. Paul is grieving as he finds out what's taking place in this church. And he says to them, guys, how is this taking place? The world looks on and mocks the name of Christ because of what's happening. They look on and they say, these are supposed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. They're supposed to be Christians, little Christ, different than us, and yet they're acting worse than us. Paul told them there in chapter 5, there's things that even the Gentiles don't do that you guys are allowing and are doing in the church there. He says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, I think Paul's giving him a little zing here. Remember, what were they boasting of in chapters 1 and 2? How wise they were, right? The wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the philosophies of the age that they prided themselves in there in Corinth. And Paul's saying, hey, you guys have all these wise people. You guys are a bunch of wise guys, right? But yet there's not one wise among you that could handle these matters that you're going through? Come on. You see, he says, you got to judge between the brethren. Look at what he says here, verse 6. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You see, he's saying, you guys are taking each other to court, to the worldly courts, and you've already failed. Even if you win your case in court, Paul is saying, you've utterly failed the name of Christ, the witness that you've built up. Because as the unbelieving world looks on and they look at these two in court battling each other and bickering and treating each other worse than enemies rather than brothers, he says you've already failed. Doesn't matter, you get your case won, you've already failed for the glory of Christ. He says, latter part there, verse 7, why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? He's saying, in other words, it's better that you just let yourself be wronged and lose your money or whatever the case was that you went to court for. Why don't you just accept that and walk away rather than going to the courts and suing one another and battling each other like the world does? Sometimes it's just better for the name of Christ, for the glory of Christ, to just say, you know what? It's not worth it. Lose what you got to lose and gain in terms of the things of God. He says in verse 8, know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. He says, this is what you guys are doing to one another. You're cheating one another. You're treating one another wrongly, so much so that now you have to go outside of the church and go to the courts to settle your disputes and to settle your claims. You're cheating one another. You see, look, it happens. It happens in the body of Christ. It's sad to say. And that's why we need to use wisdom. You know, I say this with all the love in my heart. Look, just because someone claims to be a Christian, listen, still have things in writing. Unfortunately, we're not living in those days where someone's handshake or someone's word meant something. Today, you could shake hands, you could give a verbal agreement, and it means absolutely nothing. Even in the body of Christ, look, there's the shepherd's guide and all that, and that's great. You know, and look, you know, people want to use that, and I'm going to hire a Christian contractor, and I'm going to hire a Christian plumber or a Christian this or that. And that's great. But still do your due diligence to make sure that things will go properly. There's nothing wrong with saying, okay, brother, hey, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. We're brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ. But, you know, you mind? Let's put this in writing. We'll both sign it and agree to it. Nothing wrong with that. It's not ungodly. That's wise, you see. Because what happens is sometimes then in the body, something happens and now this is what takes place. Fighting and arguing and the potential for lawsuits. And you know who gains a victory there? Satan. Because the outside world looks in and says, look at them. They're supposed to be Christians. Look how they're treating one another. There are times where if something happens, it's good to call in the leadership. Go to the leaders of your church and say, listen, you know what? This happened. We had an agreement, and I was wronged. I've dealt with situations like that where I've had to intervene in the body of Christ, and it was resolved. Praise the Lord. But, you know, what was going to take place beyond that? Going to court? I mean, that's horrible. It ruins the reputation of Christ. It tarnishes the body. So, again, just because someone comes to you and says, hey, I'm a Christian barber or whatever, used car salesman. Listen, that's okay. Hey, praise God, but let's keep it business. Let's be wise about it and agree on those terms. And if you get burnt, sometimes, you know what, it's just better to get burnt so that the Lord's name doesn't get burnt. Amen? And so issues arise. Disputes can take place. Offenses can occur. But how do we handle it? Right? Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Look at it later on. If your brother or your sister sins against you, take it to prayer and then go to your brother or your sister and share with them. You see? And if they agree and you guys could settle, then hey, praise the Lord, you've gained a brother. If they don't hear you, take two or three witnesses with you. And then if they still don't hear you, then maybe you got to present the matter in front of the whole church. And if they still don't hear the whole church, well, then Jesus said you'll have to treat them like a tax collector and a sinner, and they'll have to be asked to leave. I mean, it shouldn't get to that point. You know, it doesn't have to get to that point. You see, it all goes back to the heart. The problem, the heart of the problem is always a problem in the heart. Amen? And we need to guard our hearts from becoming hardened and calloused. And that's what was taking place here. They were so in the flesh that they're actually now suing one another. Well, in case this person that did these things thought that, hey, well, my sin's not as bad as the others, look at what Paul does here in verse 9. He places them right in the same list with all the other sins he's been writing to this church about. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." That was a phrase that Paul uses often. Read through the epistles, read through Paul's writings. You see him often use that phrase, "Do not be deceived," because he knew how easily it was for people to be deceived, and he knew how deceived this group of believers have become here in Corinth. And now he says, morally, these things, do you not know, these things that are pertaining to us morally, he says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are not covered by the righteousness of Christ, those who are trying to be self-righteous in and of themselves, listen, the only righteousness that God looks upon and accepts worthy is the righteousness that comes to us by his Son's blood that washed us from our sins, past, present, and future, the finished work on the cross. He says, do not be deceived. Neither, here we go, this terrible list. Neither fornicators. Remember that word there, porneo, where we get our word pornography, porno. Fornication, any and all sexual relations outside of the covenant of marriage, period. Whether that's heterosexual or homosexual. So neither fornicators nor idolaters, those who have and worship other gods. We would think of statues in this day or the temples that were surrounding the city of Corinth, and we say, well, we don't have that problem today. We don't have temples erected here and statues that we're bowing down to, but idolatry is very much alive and well in our present age. People worship everything from angels to people to money to you name it. Anything that comes before God in your life is an idol. He says, neither idolaters nor adulterers. Self-explanatory. You're having sexual relations outside of your marriage. You're committing adultery. It's not an affair. It's not a fling. It's sin, and God will judge it, and there are serious ramifications for it. And we're living in a day and age where it's just, hey, I've heard people say they went to counselors, and they told them it's healthy to have an adulterous affair. It sparks something in your marriage. Can you believe that? That's the wisdom of the world. There are websites that link up married people to cheat, indiscreet. It's the world we're living in. He says, well, look, adulterers, not going to heaven, nor homosexuals. This is an interesting word here in the Greek that Paul uses for homosexuals. It's feminine. It's the person that takes the female role in the homosexual relationship. Nor sodomites. That's the one who takes on the male role in the relationship. And you see that even in homosexual relationships, there's one who tends to sway toward one side, either the male or the female, inside that relationship. And it also speaks of transgenders and transsexual and all that stuff. It's all covered right there in those two words. Homosexuality, sodomy. They got the word from Sodom. What was taking place all the way back in Genesis, right? Homosexuality is nothing new. It's been taking place all this time. And the men of Sodom were so wicked, and that's where we get the word sodomites. And in our day and age today, just like in Paul's day, this homosexuality and sexual immorality just in general was running so rampant that 14 out of the 15 Roman generals were actually homosexual in this day. We live in our country, right? Don't ask, don't tell, all these things, right? And we see sexual immorality running rampant more so than any other time in history, in this country especially. And we see the homosexual community rapidly growing in prominence and in power. And we need to pray for all people who are involved in any list of these sins here. And our response should not be to be going to homosexual parades with signs that say God hates them. No, we need to go there and say God loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross that he may free you from that bondage and from that sin. That's got to be the message. Not just to the homosexuals, but to all of humanity. You see, nor thieves, here we go. Now this guy probably read this and said, whoa, that's me. Maybe he was robbing somebody in the church. Nor covetous, those that are greedy, nor drunkards. Wow, he places that right there in the list as well. Well, I thought alcoholism is a disease, you might say. That's what the world wants you to think. That's what society wants to tell us. Oh, well, you know, alcoholism, it's a disease. It's passed down, you know, through generations. And pedophilia now is a disease, according to most psychologists. That is something that people are born with. It's a disease. It's sin. And it's something that needs to be repented of. A drunkard does not have a disease. They are in sin, and they need to turn to Christ. You see, nor revilers, those are slanderers, nor extortioners, those are people who steal but secretly, you know, not the outright and open thief. He's the guy behind the scenes, you know, maybe he was kind of tapping into their bank accounts here online or something down there in Corinth, I don't know. But, you know, extortioners. It says, will inherit the kingdom of God. None of these in this list will inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty terrible list there. Paul wants to make it clear to this person that was possibly robbing this brother or sister in the church, whatever was happening, he wants to remind them, look, the things that I've written to you previously, this list that you read, those who are practicing these things, those who, it says here, it's not describing a person who is saved yet struggles or occasionally stumbles into one of these sins. Paul's not talking about that person who might find himself to stumble once in a while or occasionally fall, and they're seeking help, they're seeking accountability, you're crying out to God to help them and heal them and restore them. I'm not talking about that person. But rather, this is describing the person who claims to be a Christian, yet their life is dominated and characterized by these sinful lifestyles. One whose life shows little to no change at all. Rather than a consistent display of the fruit of the Spirit, there is the evidence of the works of the flesh clearly displayed, and they are deceived. This is the one that Paul is talking to. And it wasn't just a problem in Corinth. While he's writing to Corinth from Ephesus, look what he would write to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Jot it down, I'll read it to you. Paul would say, therefore, writing to believers, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But, verse 3, fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Coarse jesting is dirty jokes, just so you know. Okay? he says, but rather the giving of thanks. Verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's Paul writing to the Ephesians. He would write the similar thing to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Jot it down, look at it later. I'll read it to you. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. That is those parts of us, our flesh, that desires to do these things. What is it? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And finally, he would write to the church at Galatia in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Jot it down and look at it later. I'll read it to you. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And so the Apostle Paul saying, you're going to see it. It's evident in your life when you're walking in the flesh, when you're functioning in the flesh. What will be evident? Which are, notice, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, which is the Greek word pharmakia, where we get our English word pharmaceuticals. It speaks of drugs, whether that be prescription or the drugs on the streets. You're practicing those things, you're dipping and dabbing, and you're practicing drugs. That is sorcery. It opens up the door for Satan to come in and fill your heart and your mind with things that are destructive. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. Notice that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, look, you look at that horrible list. There's drunkenness there with murderers. There's fornication there with revilers. I mean, Paul's not grading sin. He's saying, look, anybody that's practicing these things, it's evident in their life. It's constantly dominating and characterizing their life. They are not saved. They will not go to heaven. They are deceived, and they need to repent and get right with God, because if they die in this place, they will spend eternity in hell. That's what Paul is saying. And is he saying that to be mean? No, he's saying that because he loves them. God's word shares these things with us so that a person that's reading this and is in church and is saying, well, hey, I go to church. I'm a church member. I've been a member for 20-something years. My family was a member at that church. We give weekly and monthly to that charity, and I do good things. I'm a religious person. That person could read that and say, wait a second. Yeah, I go to church, but I'm practicing envy. I'm practicing sorcery. I'm filled with hatred. I'm fornicating on the weekends. This is a practice in my life. It's not something I'm stumbling with or struggling over. It's something that I'm dominated by. It's overtaken me. I'm in my sin still. That person hopefully could read that and say, I'm lost. And what does it do? It leads us to the cross. And it shows us our Savior, that he paid for this horrible list with his wonderful love, shed his blood, that we could be saved. You see, Pastor Malcolm Wilde, he said, if Jesus, the Son of God, was separated from God because of our sin, what makes us think that we can live in sin and not be separated from God? Think about that. The Father had to turn his face away from his Son for the first time in eternity, past, present, or future. He had to, and that's why Jesus said, right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the cup of the sin of the world was upon his Son. My sin, your sin, past, present, and future. And the Father had to turn away. And we think that we could live in sin, but hey, me and God are cool. We got our own kind of relationship. You know, he understands. He understands, and he loves you. He loves you to the point that he sent his only Son to die for you so that you wouldn't have to spend eternity in hell to be punished. He punished his Son that you could be set free, that you could be forgiven and have eternal life in heaven with him. Well, hey, I'm saved by grace, man. You know, it's all grace. You know, Paul would say there in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How can you who died to sin live any longer in it? He would go on to say. You see, the grace of God changes us. It causes us to fall in love with the Lord. You see, a grace that hasn't changed you is a grace that hasn't saved you. And you know what I love about the Lord? After he gives us those horrible lists, right? You read those things in the Bible, and it's like that black, you know, backdrop that you could really appreciate the beauty of a diamond by. Because here comes the diamond, verse 11. And such were some of you. Man, I wrote a long time ago, I circled that, I wrote, it was me, thank you, Lord. Maybe you don't find yourself in every single thing in that list, but I could find myself in a lot of those words there in that list. And such were some of you. Were, that's the key word there. Such were some of you. If you could read that and say, and such is me, and such am I, then there's still good news and there's still hope for you if you're listening to this and you still have breath in your lungs and a heartbeat. You could get right with God today. If you're here, you're listening to this somewhere, and you realize, man, I'm practicing these things. It's got a hold. It's got a grip on me. I can't break it. That's right. Jesus broke those bonds of sin on the cross. You see, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Look at this. This is a beautiful verse. Highlight this, underline it. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That is awesome. That is great news. He's saying, guys, you were this. Yes, you live in this terrible, immoral city there in Corinth. You got the temple there with the 1,000 priests and priestesses that are prostitutes. You got all this stuff going on. He says, but such were some of you. This is who you used to be. You're no longer that. Why? Because you've been washed. You've been sanctified. And you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love how Titus puts it. Listen to this. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Paul says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Is that not great news? That is awesome. Such were some of us. Such was me. We can't forget where we came from. When we point the finger and say those dirty sinners of the world, there's three pointing back at us because it reminds us that we were once there. We were on our way to hell. We were separated from God by our sins, but he reached down and he saved us. And so that should cause us to rather have contempt. It should cause us to have compassion and a desire to see them saved. Washed speaks of a new life. Been washed by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, washed by the word, Paul would say in Ephesians. It's a new life. We've been sanctified. It's that word. It means we've been set apart, right? It speaks of a new behavior. You see, when you have a new life, you have now a new behavior. We've been sanctified and we've been justified. We looked at that word in depth in the book of Romans. That accounting term, that the debt has been settled. And not only that, but it's not even on our account any longer. It's been wiped away. Just as if I'd never sinned, speaks of a new standing with God. We are standing in Christ's righteousness, and we are right before the Lord. So we've been washed, a new life. We've been sanctified, new behavior. We've been justified, a new standing. And it was all accomplished by Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death in our place upon the cross. Isn't that awesome? You see, Warren Wiersbe says, a new birth should equal a new nature, which will equal a new appetite. You see, we've been born again. Paul says, behold, all things have become new. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Put off the old man and its nature, right? Put on the new man. How do we do that? We just put on Christ. We're in Christ. We have our righteousness in Christ. He says, such were some of you. So you got to look at your life and say, is there a new nature in me? Have I really been born again? Is there a new birth in my life? And if I've been born again, it will show forth through a new nature. And that new nature will then show us a new appetite. Not that we're not tempted to sin, but our desire is no longer for sin. We're tempted every single day. I know I am. I don't know about you guys. But Satan never gives up. He never tries to, you know, he never says, hey, Johnny's having a good day, I'll leave him alone. No, he tries and he tries. He's an angler. He knows how to bait the hook. But again, temptation is not sin. We don't have to give in to it. When we give in to sin, right, then it takes root and then it brings forth death and all that stuff, right, Paul talks about. You see, but there's a new appetite. Now, rather than wanting to sin, I used to plan my weekends on how I was going to sin. I had it all set up. Knew where I was going to go, who I was going to hang out with, how to get in for free to sin, you know, all that stuff, you know. But now my desire is, Lord, I don't want to sin. And when I do sin, Lord, forgive me. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, it means to say the same thing, agree with God, homo legeo, to say the same thing, not, oh, well, you know, I'm not perfect, Lord, so you know that. No, it's, Lord, forgive me, I'm a wretched sinner. Yes, you're right, Lord, and I'm wrong. I've offended you. I'm guilty before you, Lord. Forgive me of my sin. It's not a promise that you'll not sin again, but it's an acknowledgement that you need Christ every day. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. No? Good. You guys are paying attention. Most unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. Amen. You say, no, Johnny, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the things that I've been doing. Doesn't matter. If you confess it to God, he will forgive you and wash it away, and you will be washed, you will be sanctified, and you will be justified like it never even happened. That's amazing. I like the story of a lawyer many years ago in St. Louis who had a Christian client, and the client wanted to ask this lawyer a question for many years, and finally he said to him, he said, sir, I need to ask you something that I've been really afraid to ask you. And he goes, yeah, what is it? He goes, why aren't you a Christian? And the lawyer hung his head in shame and said, well, I know enough about the Bible to know that it says no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of heaven. He says, I didn't ask you that. He goes, you've dodged my question. Why are you not a Christian? He goes, well, quite frankly, no one's ever told me how to be a Christian. And so with that, the client opened up the Bible and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lawyer. And when he heard that, he was blown away, and the client said, would you like to pray and receive Christ? He said, yes. And he cried out there. He didn't even lead him in a prayer. He just cried out with his own words, yes, please forgive me and take away the drink. Forgive me of my sins. And that man was saved that day, that lawyer. And you know who that lawyer was? C.I. Scofield, who later would edit the Scofield Reference Bible. How many of you got a Scofield Reference Bible at home? That was a man. Many, many testimonies like that. Here's a guy, struggled with drinking, had it filled with sin, but came to Christ and was changed, and then God in turn used him to change the world. Nobody is outside of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. Paul goes on to say, and we'll wrap this up, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see, this was a theme in Corinth. Hey, we're free. Everything's okay for us. We could do whatever we want. We're free, man. Think about it today, right? That's what people are saying in our society. Hey, we're free. I could live the way I want. I could do what I want to my body. I'm my own person. Don't tell me what to do. Don't judge me, right? All these things, right? That's what was going on in Corinth. And Paul says, look, all things are lawful. Yes, we are free. We are free in Christ. But not all things are helpful. It's the word profitable. Paul says, yeah, hey, look, I could go to the Corinthian tavern and get hammered. I could go to the nightclub down the block. I could do this. I could do that. I could go hang out with the prostitutes. I could do all these things too, Paul's saying. But it's not profitable. And I will not be brought under the power of any of those things. You see, Christ has set us free. It's like serving a jail sentence. Think about how many years before you came to Christ. For me, it was almost 21, 22 years almost. It was like I had a jail sentence for 22 years. Christ came and set me free. I would have to be crazy to go back and walk into the jail cell, right? Imagine that. A person does a bid like that, and the guard comes, opens up the cell, and, you know what? I'll stay here. Thank you. Have to be crazy. And Paul says, that's the thing. It's not profitable. If it's not going to build me up spiritually, if it's not going to edify me, if it's not going to make you more Christ-like, then you need to not do it. Yeah, you're free to do it. And guess what? We pay a lot for the freedoms that we take. We say, see how far I could go. You know, and that's the thing. And you see it even in the body of Christ, unfortunately. It's like, well, how much can I still sin, but yet still be a Christian and, you know, have kind of the best of both worlds, straddle that fence, you know, have one world foot in the world, one foot in the church, you know, and you're going to pay for that. You see, don't be brought under the power of any. If there are things that you struggled with that Christ has delivered you from, you would have to be out of your mind to go back and try and flirt with it and see how strong you are. I'm telling you right now, you're weak. Because you know how I know that? Because I know. Because I'm weak. And so there are things that I've disciplined in my life and I stay away from. There are things that I will not do. And people might look on and say, oh, but you're legalistic. Oh, but you're, you know, you come on, you're free, Johnny. You can exercise your freedom, you know, in the Lord. No, that's okay. I want to be obedient to Christ. And I'm not perfect. None of us are. But that should be our desire. Not, well, how lawful is this for me right now? And how, you know, close can I get to the edge without falling off? Stay away from the edge. Paul says here, verse 13, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. You see, the Corinthians, they thought, and the Greeks especially, their philosophy and their beliefs were the body is like a cage for the soul, and the body really didn't mean nothing. It was going to be destroyed, so you could do with your body what you please. It's really only the spirit that matters and the soul that matters. And so he's saying, look, you got appetites. But, you know, they're arguing, well, hey, we got appetites. I'm hungry, I eat. I want to have relations, so I go out and I have sex. You know, I want to do this. So he's saying, look, foods for the stomach and stomach for foods, all these things, look, that stuff is temporal. It's God's going to bring an end to that one day. When we get to eternity, yeah, it'll be food, but we're not going to be driven by our appetites and driven by hunger and all these things. You see, we're going to have glorified bodies. He says here, now the body, though, look at verse 13. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. It matters, Paul's saying, what you do with your body. Young people, listen to this. Your body is not for sexual immorality, to just live the way you want and just do what you want with whomever you want and thinking that there's not going to be any consequences to it, because there will be. You see, God didn't give us our body just to merely take part in every single pleasure that we might want to take part in, which really is no pleasure at all. You see, verse 14, he says, and God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your body, here we go. Do you not know again? Now he's talking about physically. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. He's saying, look, you and Christ, now Christ is in you. You're one with Christ. Are you going to take your body that belongs to Christ, that Christ is in, and go and sleep with a prostitute? That's what he's saying. Now, that's real vivid. We say, oh my, that's preposterous. Well, it happens. Think about it. If you knew that Jesus was sitting on the couch with you, would he be watching that movie with you? As you're surfing the internet, would Jesus be comfortable looking at what you're looking at on the internet? If he were to flash on this screen when you came into the church on Sunday, everything that you did this week and in the weekend, how would you feel? That'd be pretty bad, huh? Praise God he doesn't do that. Doesn't mean he doesn't see it, though. You see, the book of Ezekiel says, hey, drill a hole in the wall. Look at what the elders are doing. in the dark. See, God sees all. Psalm 139 says, where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? Not fooling him. And he's part of it. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. See, when you're in sin, when you bring your body, your members into sin, Christ is coming into that sin with you, and you're defiling the body of Christ again. Would you join it to a harlot? Now, I speak with men, professional men, who go to the massage parlor. And hey, it's just part of the package. It's just part of the treatment. It relieves stress. It's not fornication. It's not adultery. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, but they're trained professionals. No, they're prostitutes. And it's happening rampantly. These are men, professional businessmen, family men that I've spoken with, that they see nothing wrong with that because they don't consider it, well, they don't go down to 42nd Street and pick them up off the street in their vehicle. Joining their bodies to harlots. Or do you not know, verse 16, metaphysically, here we go, not just physically, you see, sex is not just physical, gang. It's also metaphysical. What does that mean? It means that it's not just the joining of your bodies together, it's also the joining of your spirit and your soul together. Notice verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. You actually become one flesh with the harlot, with the prostitute. And so Paul, writing to this church, who had 1,000 of them right out the door, they didn't need pornography, they had it in real life right there in front of them. And it's going on today. And he's saying, look, when you come together like that, sexually, and you tear apart, part of you is going with them. It's like an onion. I remember I taught the teenagers this years ago. I took an onion in class. It stunk, but they got the point. And I peeled away each layer. I said, every time you come together with somebody and you break away from them, it's like peeling a layer of that onion until you have nothing left. I took a piece of loose leaf paper, two pieces once. I glued them together like this. I said, $20 bill in my pocket, in my hand. I says, any of you that could separate these two pieces of paper without harming one or both, I will give you $20. And you know they're all there trying, you know, blowing on it, trying with their fingernails. They tried every which way to do that. And guess what? By the end of that project, it was torn in pieces. I said, that's what happens to your soul. That's what happens to the real part of you when you do that, when you practice sexual morality and you sleep around. That person takes a piece of you. You ever hear people say, yeah, I got a piece of him. I got a piece of her. That's exactly what you did. And you never get it back. But you see, God is a restorer. Amen? And God is a healer and a redeemer. But verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He says here in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. What do? You don't play with it. You don't flirt with it. You flee it like Joseph. You flee it like Paul told Timothy. Flee sexual immorality. Flee youthful lusts. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Notice this. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You see that? Yeah, why is the Bible so take so much time on sexual sin? Because God knew how much it will ravage your body. You see, you read through Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. I encourage all of you to do that. Look at that. Look at what Solomon writes there concerning adultery and sexual immorality. You see, he who sins, sins against his own soul, it says there in Proverbs chapter 6. He's reduced to a crust of bread, it says. It says that he brings upon himself judgments and all these things. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. Just think of the practical things. Over 1,200 sexually transmitted diseases. And you're trusting in a little piece of rubber, right? Well, we're practicing safe sex. Each year, 25% of the estimated 12 million new cases of STDs in the U.S. occur among teenagers. The latest estimates indicate that genital herpes infects as many as 1 in 4 Americans, 70 million people. Heterosexual accounts for about 30% of all new AIDS cases in the U.S. and 80% worldwide. STDs cause sterility, cancer, and many birth defects, including deformity, blindness, and deafness. Adolescents 15 to 19 years old have some of the highest reported rates of gonorrhea and chlamydia among sexually active people. The latest estimates indicate that chlamydia infects 3 million people each year. Gonorrhea infects 650,000 people each year. That was taken from a study that Louis did with the teenagers. And you know what it said? That most of these Christian teenagers believe that because they're Christians, God is going to protect them from sexually transmitted diseases. And whether you're a teenager, whether you're an adult and you're listening to this, listen, you need to flee sexual immorality. Doesn't matter if you're dating for 3 years. Doesn't matter if you're engaged. If you're not married, it's sexually immoral, and God is going to judge it. It is sin. You need to repent. Be not deceived. If you're practicing that, you're in sin. You need to get right with God today. And finally, to wrap it up, or do you not know, verse 19, spiritually now. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? My body, your body, if you're born again, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, of the living God. He lives in you and me. He will not dwell in a temple made with hands, he says, but yet he'll dwell in us. It's the word naos, which doesn't speak of the outer court. At the temple, there was the outer court. Then you had the inner court. That's pretty close, right? Then you had the holy place. Now you're really getting close. But then you had the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, where the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, rested. That's the word he uses there for temple. You are the Holy of Holies. Your body is not to be joined with harlots. It's not to be using drugs and drinking and as a drunkard and all these things, to be living in sin. No, your body is holy. Why? Because Christ is holy and he dwells inside of us. You are not your own. Wow, does that fly in the theme of society? It's my choice. It's my body. Hey, I'm my own person. Don't tell me what to do. I control. I'm the master of my own destiny. I'm my own. No. We are not our own, believers, saints. We have been bought with a price, a precious price. You know what Peter would say? I'm going to turn there real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 19. I'll read it to you. He says this, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." That's the price that was paid for me and you. We are not our own. We do not own ourselves. We are not just, you know, hey, I could do what I want and I'm not going to give an account. Yes, we will. Because Christ purchased us with his precious blood. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's why Paul concludes here. "For you were bought at a price," verse 20. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit." You see that? You're not your own. You can't just live the way you want. You can't just do what you want. You can't just put your body into whatever you want or put anything you want into your body. Your body, you are the temple of the living God, of the Holy Spirit. Flee immorality. Flee sexual immorality. Flee anything that would disgrace the name of Christ and destroy your spiritual walk and your relationship to Christ. Warren Wiersbe said this, "Sex outside of marriage is like a man robbing a bank. He gets something, but it is not his, and he will one day pay for it. Now, sex within the marriage can be like a person putting money into a bank. There is safety, security, and he will collect dividends." I like that. Harry Ironside said, "Glorify God in your body, and the spiritual side will take care of itself." That's it. Simple. Paul says, know this. Do you not know this? And I know that many of us here this morning, by God's grace, know these things. And maybe if by some chance you never knew this, well, now you know, and you're accountable to a God who loves you so much so that he sent his only perfect, sinless Son to pay for your sins on the cross. That if you would confess your sins, like we said today, if you are in that list this morning, listen, please. If you came here or you're listening to this somewhere and you find yourself in that list, one of those lists that Paul mentions, and you're practicing those things, not because I'm asking you, but because God, who sees you and loves you and paid a price for you, you need to repent and get right with God today. Don't be deceived any longer. Because if you were to die in your sins, you will be separated from God for eternity in hell. But he made a way of escape. And he offers that to you. So with eyes closed and heads bowed, I'm going to pray. If that's you, wherever you are, if you're here, you're listening to this, and you realize, listen, you know what? I do know these things, but I'm ashamed to say I've not been walking in them. Or maybe you just found out for the first time today that you realize your need for Christ. You realize your need for a Savior. I just want you to pray wherever you are. Pray this in your heart. Lord Jesus, I realize that I'm a sinner and that my sin has separated me from you. But I thank you that you paid a price. You sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross in my place to forgive me of my sins. And so I confess my sins to you now. And I ask you to forgive me and come into my life and fill me with your Holy Spirit. I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer, just know that you are a new creation in Christ and you've been forgiven of your sins. And Father, for us, your children, your saints here, we ask, God, that you would purify us, Lord, that you would teach us, Lord God, how to handle our differences in a godly way, that we wouldn't go to the world to settle disputes, that we would go to our brother, go to our sister, Lord, that you would keep us pure, that you would help us to flee sexual immorality, that we would not be drunkards, that we would not be revilers or extortioners or idolaters, Lord. Help us, free us from those things, Lord. We thank you that such were some of us, Lord. That is past tense, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for saving us, Lord. We love you. We praise you, Lord God. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship him.